Luke 24, starting in verse 1, and it says this, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain other with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." Father, we do ask you to be with us this morning as we look at this scripture briefly. We pray, Father, that our hearts and our minds might be drawn to your throne of grace, that you might be able to speak to us. Father, we know that your Holy Spirit is at work, and we pray, Father, you will touch every life here this morning. Let no one leave this place this morning with a grumbling spirit. Help them to rejoice in you this day, if not all day, at least for a few moments. Touch their hearts. Touch me as we endeavor to worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. For these things I ask in the highest name under heaven, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. John chapter 5, Carl last week preached, and John says, "Search the scriptures," Jesus says, "for in them you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." That word testify means to make a solemn declaration under oath for the purpose of establishing a fact. This is what we do in court. We're offering a solemn declaration. We're offering our witness to the truth and saying this is where we stand. Jesus was saying basically that the whole Old Testament declares who he is. Wow. And that's what Carl was talking about last week. I kidded him a little bit on the phone the other day. I said, I remember reading a story about a new pastor who came and preached, and he sought out some help afterwards of service, and he looked at this one man and he said, "Sir, how did you think I did?" And he said, "Well, you know, I'm a farmer." And he says, "Yes, you're a farmer." He says, and feeding the flock is very necessity thing. It's very important that we do that. He says, "But I don't always just dump the whole load on them the first time." Well, brother, I'm going to give you maybe 2 days the next time. 2 weeks turned out to be a two-hour sermon. But so a couple of days. Listen, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." It's amazing how we read these Old Testament scriptures and we don't recognize a body he has prepared for me. The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us." And John says, "And we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The personification, the Word made flesh, that which spoke everything into existence, was born in Bethlehem's manger. The Word became flesh. My friends, don't misunderstand, and don't trifle with the Lord God Jesus, for he is God. He's come in the human flesh to judge the quick and the dead and bring salvation. Acts chapter 4 tells us, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Don't dismiss Jesus. Don't do it. Don't take what he said and did lightly. Don't do it. Matthew 1:21 tells us the birth of the Lord Jesus. He said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And then verse 23 says, "And his name shall be called Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Don't miss this Jesus. Don't miss him. It's the last thing that God is going to do in Revelation, this Jesus. For all the fears that plague mankind and bother our hearts, perhaps none is greater than the fear of and the reality of death. Benjamin Franklin said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Well, you just found out how certain taxes were just a few days ago, didn't you? Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this," what? "The judgment." You see, the Bible confirms that death comes to all men, and we are afraid to die because we don't know what's going to happen. That's an unknown thing for us, and so we fear that. But listen, I think there's something beyond that, really. We fear death because we fear that when we die, we're going to have to give an account for our lives. When we die, it's not over with. We've just stepped from time into eternity, and we're going to have to stand before the Almighty God of this universe, who spoke everything to existence, who came and presented himself in human flesh, spoke our language, died for us, and rose again the third day. We're going to have to stand before him. What are you going to say? I think we're afraid of that. I really do. James says, "For what is life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." We understand that. When we're 18 or 19 or 20 or something like that, we think we're going to live forever. When we start to get to be about 50 or something, we start thinking, maybe not forever. When you get as old as I am, 105, then you think to yourself, not forever at all, but maybe transitioning from time and space to eternity is not a bad thing, if I'm right with God. The psalmist says, "Thou carriest them away with a flood, and they are like as asleep in the morning. They're like grass which groweth up in the morning. It flourishes and groweth up, and in the evening it's cut down and withered." I told Matt just the other day, looking out in the backyard, "Oh man, we're going to have to cut this grass again. It's starting to grow again." You know, worldwide, there are about 6,500 people who die every hour, worldwide. Not just in underdeveloped countries, but worldwide. 107 every minute, about 57 million every year. That's a lot of folks. Death comes to every man. You're not going to sidestep it. You're not going to, you don't have to worry about doing that cream, where they freeze you, and they're going to bring you back someday when things, you know, whatever you've got, tuberculosis or whatever. Not going to work that way. Death comes to every man. George Bernard Shaw, who's not one of my favorites, but he said this: "The statistics on death have not changed. One out of one die." It's a certainty. Listen, you might get a clever lawyer and a good tax accountant, and you might be able to beat some of those taxes back, but you're never going to beat death. It's coming. But I want to ask you just another question. When death does come, does death win? Cemeteries contain the young, the old, males, females, rich, poor, famous, infamous, churchgoers, non-churchgoers, believers, non-believer, religious and not religious, saved and lost. We fear death, but I think we fear more what happens after death. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians real quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read a couple of verses, 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For Paul says, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but be clothed upon, that mortality must be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us has created us, for this selfsame thing is God, who has given us the earnest of the Spirit. You know what an earnest money is? That's when you go someplace and you're going to buy a car or a house or something like that. And the guy says, yes, sir, Bob, this is a cream puff. Just got a few hundred miles on it. You know, you can drive from here to Canada and back and Alaska and all that kind. And it's going to be the best car you ever have. And he says, now, put a couple thousand dollars down and I'll save it for you. That's earnest money. We have the earnest money of the Spirit. You see, God has done something for us in Christ Jesus. God has forgiven our sins on the cross in Christ Jesus. Our sins past, our sins present, our sins future, all of that has been taken in by the cross. And the certitude that we know that is two things. One, he's given the earnest of the Spirit to us. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, when you've repented of your sins, when you believed on the Lord, when you asked him to come in your life, and you said, Lord, I want your forgiveness. I want you to be Lord of my life. I want to be all that you would have me to be in Jesus' name. That prayer did not go silent. Something happened inside you. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, came and indwelt your heart. God was saying, you got it. You're mine and I'm yours. The walk's not over yet. The commission is not finished yet. The work is not done yet. The kingdom is not over yet. But I want to give you the Spirit of God right now, so that you'll know and be confident and serve me in all that you are. Notice how Paul says that. It's amazing, isn't it? He says, for what did he say? For we know. We know. I suspect you could ask 100 people that kind of a question, and most of them are going to say, I hope so. Or I don't know that anybody can know that. Our Amish friends out here get really offended when we talk about receiving Jesus and we know that we have salvation. And I hope so, and I hope you're right that you're saved and I'm saved and all. But I don't know that. Paul said he knew it. How did he know it? How did he know it? Paul bases this statement on two things. First of all, he bases it upon science. You see, the Apostle Paul was a well-educated man, and he knew the laws of thermodynamics. You're saying, what? First, second, and third law. Well, science does tell us something. The second law basically says that nothing is ever destroyed. It changes, but it's never destroyed. A solid becomes a liquid. A liquid becomes a gas and disappears and we can't see it anymore. But the gas then becomes a liquid again and then a solid and over and over and over and over and over and over again. I would say to you that science tells us nothing is ever completely destroyed. Paul says, I know. I think Paul was looking from a little different angle there. Paul says, I know because in Acts chapter 9 verses 4 through 8, the apostle Paul, this one who stood by and watched Stephen being stoned, held the coats, put in his pocket, papers to arrest Christians and did a pretty good job of persecuting the church in Jerusalem. And he was so zealous that he said, I've heard that some of these folks that were here when Jesus was here have moved on to Damascus, and they're spreading that same lie that Jesus is not dead, but he is alive, and he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. I'm going to go there, I'm going to apprehend these people, and I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to put them in jail, and we'll just see how long they cling to that falsehood. But you know, God had another plan. I always think to myself, it's amazing what we think. Tomorrow I'm going to do such and so. Tomorrow is Monday. This was Easter. I think I'll maybe just kind of stay home tomorrow a little bit, do some catching up, maybe do this, do that. And I make this little plan. I don't know what the odds are of me doing that tomorrow. The Lord is gracious, and he actually lets us make these little plans, and sometimes they actually come to fruition. But many, many times we say we're going to do something tomorrow, and bingo, we never get to it at all. Sometimes we walk out of a place like this today in the sense of all that we have done, and we have been confronted with the gospel, and the Holy Spirit of God is saying, come to me, come to me. Today is the day of salvation. Do not tarry. You're not promised tomorrow. And we go out here and we count on to St. Joe Center and somebody down here at Lamar in a Dodge SRT Charger decides the streets are dry, it's a beautiful day, and I've got 740 horsepower. Kaboom! And he flies down this road and he strikes your Volkswagen and he kills you. None of us are promised tomorrow. It's a funny thing how we do that. Paul says, listen, I'm going to go to Damascus and I'm going to arrest those people. But on the road to Damascus, he got arrested. Did you know that? He got arrested. The Lord God Almighty, the Word became flesh, the resurrected Lord of glory, came to him and said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He said, Lord, I don't know what you're talking about. And he was blinded, wasn't he? Had to go into Damascus and receive his sight. And we don't know all that happened in those particular moments and hours, but we do know the effects. The persecutor became the proclaimer. That one who went to arrest and stop the spread of Christianity became the chief exponent of and the perhaps the greatest church planter the world has ever seen. What happened? He met Jesus. So when Paul says, I know, we know, he said, I met him on the Damascus Road. You know, in all my life and all the terrible things that I do, the terrible things that I fail to do, and some of the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the same of the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I do, and all that kind of stuff, I cannot dismiss the time that I was in Korea, and I got down beside my bed, and I asked Jesus to come in my heart. I didn't even really know what I was doing. I was just taking the word from a couple of guys, and they gave me a little four spiritual law track that talked about how to receive Jesus, and I prayed that prayer on the back of that track, and I got up from my bed, no thunder, no lightning, the roof didn't fall in. But the next day I went to work with my Bible. Ron Renner wasn't there that morning, he'd already left, Mike had already left, Mike Jester, Mike came in for lunch, and he came into the, to our, section. He said, what are you doing? I'm not doing a thing. They were going to send me to Seoul this morning, but they didn't do it. I've just been sitting here all day waiting. He said, well, let's go eat lunch. So we started walking across the compound to Mess Hall 2. We had four base chaplains on Osan. We had two mess halls. Somebody had it right. We're going to Mess Hall 2. I was over there for 13 months. I never went to Mess Hall 1. Mess Hall 1 was the Army Mess Hall, Wayne. Go to Mess Hall 2. That's the Air Force Mess Hall. They had good stuff. They had good stuff to eat, especially on Sunday. And so I went over there. Mike was walking along. And he says, you know, Mike, he said, unless you believe on Jesus, you're going to go to hell. He was very tactful. He said, you know, you're going to burn in hell forever. You're going to regret that the rest of all eternity. I said, wait a second now. Last night I took out that track and I prayed that prayer and I asked Christ to give my life. And he hugged me. And he got so excited and he started telling me all the wonderful things that God was doing in my life and had done and will do. And I was like a deer in the headlights. That's what happened to Paul. Didn't make any difference whatever happened in his life. He could never forget the Damascus Road experience. I think to myself, anybody, I don't know, and this is a hard rule to apply to everybody, but somewhere along the line, you needed to accept Christ in your life, and that should be significant. You shouldn't be just saying, well, I think I was okay, I don't know. No, it should be something that stands out in your life. Paul said, I know because I have experienced Jesus. And then Paul also knew because of the revelation of God. He was a Old Testament scholar. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Let me give you that verse. I didn't do that. Oh, Jody, I didn't send you that stuff, did I? Oh, gosh. Well, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Write it down. Don't forget it. Okay. It's in the Bible. I didn't make it up. It's not in the New Testament, but it's in the Old Testament. Over in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, it says, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Get your concordance out and start running. You'll be just amazed how many Old Testament passages are that deal with resurrection. No wonder when Jesus encountered the Pharisees at first probably thought, hey, I like this guy. He's pharisaical in his ways because he believes the whole Old Testament, the law, the Torah, the writings, the Nabi, and the writings of Katim, and the Nabi, the prophets. Because you see, there was another group in Jesus' day called the Sadducees. They said, we're Moses' disciples. We believe in the law of God. I don't know what Daniel was talking about. I don't know what Isaiah was talking about. I don't know what Ezekiel was talking about. I don't know what the psalmist was talking about. I just know what Moses said. That's why they were sad, you see, because they deprived themselves of the word and revelation of God that would have set them free. But they didn't believe it. You know, I think there's a lot of folks in our day the same way. They believe a little bit of this in the Bible. They believe a little bit of that in the Bible. They don't believe that passage. They don't believe those precepts. Surely those precepts have changed because we're living in a modern world. Surely. One thing I can tell you and one thing I'm sure of. Eternal things never change. That's why they're eternal. And of course, that's why the angel said to the ladies when they came to the tomb after having seen Jesus crucified. Have you ever seen that movie, The Passion of the Christ? Isn't it horrible? I mean, they just about beat him to death before they ever got to the cross. You know what I'm thinking? It's probably worse than that. Probably worse than that. And so they come knowing Jesus died on Calvary's tree. Their hearts were broken. The disciples were demoralized. We thought he was the one who would be to deliver Israel. Now he's gone the way of all men. And the Romans have crucified him. Whew. Man. I don't know that we can quite understand how depressing that is to have no thought and no hope. Their hope was gone. Their hope was in Jesus, but now he's dead. Their hope was gone. Their hope was gone. And the angels say to those ladies, what? Don't you love it? Why do you seek the living among the dead? My grandmother used to live by a big cemetery there in Bismarck. My mom and dad bought a house not too far from there. And my grandma said that was one of the best houses they ever lived in. And I said, what? How's that the best house you ever lived in? She said the neighbors were perfectly quiet, never interfered. Yeah. Yeah. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? There's nobody there in that graveyard that you're going to call their name and they're going to get up. But one day, if they believed in Jesus, if they put their heart and mind and give their whole life to him, when God calls their name, guess what's going to happen? That body is going to come together and it's going to be not a corruptible body. It's not going to be mortal body. It's going to be an immortal body. And they're going to say, yes, sir. Isn't that amazing? Our bodies, how marvelous, how wonderful. But yet, our bodies are sensual and they're disintegrating. You say, well, I'm going to eat healthy. I'm going to do some exercises. And don't get me wrong, I eat healthy. Everything I can see, I eat. You need to exercise. I think the exercise is a good thing. All that kind of stuff. Yeah. Do all that kind of stuff. But listen, I hate to tell you, death comes for every man. I think Charlotte and I were this morning coming over, and I said something to her, and she said, don't you know? Oh, I told her, don't get out of the car until I come around the side of the door, because I'm afraid you'll fall down. And she said, well, I'm okay. And I said, well, Charlotte, I don't want you to fall. She says, haven't you learned anything? I said, what? She says, you can't tell a woman anything. Okay, Charlotte, can you remember that? Oh, you can. Oh, goodness. Listen, one day, this body is going to fall all pieces, all apart. But it's still not over. One day, you see, we're going to trade this old tent, this old tabernacle, in for a building. Over in 2 Corinthians 5:1, it says, death is not the end. It's a trade-in. It's not going to be reincarnation. You're not going to come back as a frog or a boll weevil or something like that if you didn't live a good life. And if you lived a good life, you're going to come back as Buddha or something. No, that's not going to happen. You're not going to evaporate. You know, some people, I think, really, their hope, they know they're going to die. They don't want to face the possibility of the consequences, what death might bring for them. And so they believe in annihilation. Once you die, that's it. That's not it either. Men everywhere, I think deep down inside, have a dream for a better world, not subject to deterioration. Won't it be nice? No more cancer. No more cancer. No more abused children. No more shaken babies. No more hatred that men have for men. No more hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and all those terrible things that can happen in this old earth. No more crying. No more crying. No more night. But no more death. Why do you seek the living among the dead? We're going from a land that is dying to a land that is living forever. And everybody is going there. You said, what about this heaven and hell thing? I didn't say that your destination was going to be the same. I just said something was going to happen after death. You're either going to be with God or you're going to be separated from God. We don't even have the slightest clue what that means. When somebody birthed you and whacked you on the bottom and you went, you've been breathing ever since. We don't know what it is to be without the blessings of God. God makes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. We don't even understand the multitude of blessings that God gives to us each and every day. Every now and then, we stop long enough to say, thank you, Lord. But most of the time, we don't. Can you imagine being there in Jerusalem that day, seeing Jesus walk down the Via Dolorosa, beat beyond recognition, going to Calvary's tree, dying? He didn't swoon. He died. Because you see, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Penalty of sin is death. Somebody, the whole Old Testament system said substitution, substitution, substitution. You're going to die or something else is going to die. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute. All our sin is paid in Him. And you say to yourself, well, that's a nice theory, I suppose. But you see, that's not the end of the story either. Because on the third day, the women went to the tomb and they found it empty. Went rushing back to the disciples and told the disciples. And the disciples said, oh, you silly women, what's wrong with you? We saw him die. But then Peter and John said, we might should check it out. And they did. And then, of course, in those intervening days, he appeared to them multiple times. The Apostle Paul said he appeared to 500 brethren all at once. He said some are asleep, but not all. Over and over and over again. And listen, not a single one of those early disciples ever said, whoops. I didn't really mean that business about Jesus dying and being raised again the third day. I don't really want to be killed myself, boiled in oil, skinned alive, whatever tortures they might have come up with. Not a single one recanted. Not a single one. And I believe myself that that's still true of everyone. You can't say no to the truth. You can't do it. You know, when I was in Korea, there was Billy Graham came a couple years before I was there, and a pastor named Kim translated for Billy Graham. It wasn't you, was it, Pastor? Kim's like Smith. It's kind of common. It's like Harris. Everybody's name is Harris, you know. He translated for him. And he told a little personal story that when he was a child, when the communist North Koreans, backed of course by the Russians and the Chinese, swept through South Korea, his little village was swept up. And the communist lieutenant gathered everybody in the little compound. He went inside the church and he took a picture of Jesus out of the church. Probably that one that you see all the time that, of course, has no idea that he even looks like that, but that's probably the one they had. And he put it on the ground. He said, okay, here's what's going to happen. You can come up here and spit on this picture and go to the right and live. If you don't, we're going to kill you. So the first person who came was the pastor. He came up and spit on the picture, went to the right. Second person who came was one of the deacons. He spit on the picture and went to the right. The third person who came, Pastor Kim said he was the fourth person in line. The third person who came was an 8-year-old girl. And she came up. And she got down on her knees and she kissed the picture. And she got up and went to the left. The communist lieutenant barked out a couple orders and they shot the pastor and the deacon. Boom! Just like that. And he said, listen, if you can't be true to your God, you'll never be true to communism. And they left. Was fourth in line. Fourth in line. Changed. Everything changed. Because on the third day, he arose.